Let's take our Bibles then and turn to chapter 9 of the book of Romans. The outlines that are going around are, of course, from Romans 10, which we'll be in shortly. So, Romans 9, we're right at the last section, really, verses 30 to the end. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Did I say that right? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Romans 9, verses 30 to the end. Now, we started looking at this last time, certain things that are very important in this passage. The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, which tells us several things. Not only that they got it by faith, but that they got it sovereignly. There's no way that the Bible is going to tell us this is all an accident, but it's a result of a sovereign God. So even though they didn't pursue it, they received it. At least some of them did. Not all of them, of course. And then, of course, it talks about Israel, who pursued a righteousness by law, didn't attain the correct righteousness. They didn't even attain a righteousness that might be related to law, because that can't happen. The law does not bring righteousness. It really brings a knowledge of sin. And as part of our discussion of that, we looked at 1 Timothy 1:8 that I think bears looking at again, because I think sometimes in understanding what God is up to in grace, we forget that there is a proper use to law. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly." Now, we cannot say that the law can be used properly and then argue that it should never be preached at all. Now, I've known some people who think that one should never, ever preach the 9 commandments that are moral in nature. I don't know where they get this idea, but I've heard it. They say, well, that's not grace. No, it's not. But you see, one of the things the Scripture tells us that men ought to understand is the sinfulness of sin. And to some extent, men have not been taught that. And let's face it, some of the circles that hold out most for grace have been guilty of not teaching that. In particular, some of the dispensational circles have been guilty of not teaching what it means to be immoral and sinful, and the whole issue of the depravity of man. And for the most part, that can only be done by teaching the law, that is, the moral law. That doesn't mean you teach it as a way to salvation. It means that you teach it for what it means. And then, of course, men begin to realize it is not a way to salvation. They begin to see themselves as they really are. But for the most part, that kind of preaching has not been around in certain circles. And it's a terrible thing. We pointed out, of course, that Israel had a civil or criminal law. They were put together. They had a ceremonial law. And then they had a definition of morality in Exodus 20. All but the law of Sabbath is a definition of morality. And it would do us well to ever so often notice it's there. Because all 9 of those commandments Paul repeats. And he repeats them as if they're something that we're to do and to follow. Not as if it's something that, well, we're under grace, we can live any way we please. Obviously, the one who is saved by grace won't go to hell for disobeying the law. Nobody's claiming that. But it does, every time we break it, point out to us that we are sinners, and were it not for the grace of God, we would not be saved. And of course, one of the things that Scripture points out time and time again, and that is that Israel took the parts of the law that were external. The civil criminal law, which men can keep. The ceremonial law, which men can keep. And since that was the easy way out, then Israel decided by keeping that, they were therefore saved. They had successfully pursued the law. By the way, it's not uncommon for men to lower their standards of morality so that they fit their behavior. There are lots of people that do that. There are a lot of people that will admit that they do that they have broken their own code of morality. There are some, however, who simply change their code of morality, and they say, well, I can't believe that's wrong because I do it. So what have they done when they talk that way? They have started out with the assumption that they're okay. See, the only way you can judge morality by your behavior rather than your behavior by God's definition of morality, the only way you can do that is by starting off with the assumption you're okay. And therefore, if it's something you keep wanting to do or wanting to think about, or however, what level this takes place, then it can't be so wrong. And there are a lot of people who do this sort of thing. Whether they'll admit it, as one I was talking to the other day or not, I don't know. But there are a lot of people who admit that, or a lot of people who do it, whether they admit it or not. Well, that's really what Israel was doing. She saw the parts of the law that she could keep. And after all, 3 out of 4 verses in the law or more that define rules have to do with that kind of law. 3 out of 4 is passing grade in most any course. So Israel just figured she had it made, and she didn't. By the way, he says the same sort of thing in 10:3, and he says it a number of places. He says, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That's a consequence of viewing righteousness through your behavior means that you do not understand God's righteousness at all. It's very, very important that we define righteousness from Scripture, and then we move on from there. And there are a lot of verses that deal with that. Now, of course, Galatians 3 and other verses, many verses, look at Galatians 3 to start off with, though, makes it clear that the intent of the moral law, by the way, is not social order. That's the intent of the civil criminal law. The intent of the ceremonial law may be in some sense liturgical and typical, but the intent of the moral law is quite different from those. And look what it says in Galatians 3:23-25. Before this faith came, that's to me as an individual really, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. See, the law was put there to show me something so I would be led to the faith principle. If I do nothing but fail, I come to a simple conclusion. There's no way for me to be saved. Or it's got to be by another principle. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And the specific issue here, of course, is various sorts of things, but in particular, the moral law is always going to have that attitude toward us. That is, we're always going to be taught by the moral law something about our own natures. And it's interesting how often certain things of that sort crop up and how often men don't want to listen to them. A few examples from Matthew are kind of interest. Look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Matthew 19:7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? This has to do with Christ saying that divorce, except for sexual immorality, is always wrong. And by the way, the Scripture does teach that. There are certain other exceptions that may be related to that issue. Brutality and other things. All a part of that. But not this mental cruelty that seems to be trotted forth all the time today. You know, any two people together long enough have a little bit of mental cruelty, it seems, by the courts. But at any rate, they said, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, you couldn't keep the law. You couldn't keep the rule I've just cited. So therefore, the criminal civil law set out regulations for sin. That's really what it did. The criminal civil law does not pronounce perfection. It's a regulation of sin. And we have to remember that sometimes, and we think in terms of things we'd like to have in it. Is that if men are going to do it anyway, then you start wanting it regulated. Because that's essentially what he said. He said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning has not been that way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's kind of interesting what the disciples said to him. These paragons of virtue who follow the Lord around. The disciple said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to ever get married. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, only those to whom it has been given. You look at verses 10 and 11 and you draw some rather interesting conclusions. See, once the rules for a culture allow certain things frequently, that's going to happen frequently. I don't think we should be so shocked at our divorce rate. That doesn't mean we approve of it. We just shouldn't be shocked at it. That unless there's a real commitment, then you're going to always have this problem. There have been some societies that tried to outlaw it. They just had more immorality. You know, Italy for years had no divorce. See? You can't really outlaw immorality. The scriptures in the Old Testament, when God set up a legal system, he regulated it. Kind of interesting, isn't it? But Christ says when it comes down to what God has ordained, God doesn't approve of it. So we're back then to the sorts of things that we have in the Ten Commandments. There's lots of verses like that. Look at Matthew 5. The Sermon on the Mount is full of them. How many people preach the Sermon on the Mount and never notice what it's really saying about morality? It's really giving us many, many lessons on what man is really like. Well, I've picked on the same set of rules, but you can go to the whole business here. The blessings that the Sermon on the Mount gives, of course, are kingdom blessings, and those aren't for us. But the character that God requires, the purity that God requires, that's true in every dispensation. And so in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's one of the commandments, right? For some reason, the readers of the moral law didn't seem to read the one on covetousness very much. They could keep from the outer behavior, but they didn't want to read the part that they constantly broke. And I think that's why Paul picks on that one so much. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, remember, he phrases this to go after them because in the moral law, that would still be called covetousness. That would still be a breaking of the nine moral commandments in the Ten Commandments. But they sort of had brushed covetousness aside as something we can't do anything about, so we'll just ignore it. And they said they were obeying this one. And so he points out that actually there's such a thing as doing something in your heart, even if you don't do it in your life. And everybody that ever deals with moral issues has to deal with that issue. That our minds may contemplate certain things that our lifestyle or our social surroundings won't permit us to carry out. Now, in the eyes of God, we've already committed the sin. We may not have committed 6 months to the sin like we would if we actually carried out the behavior pattern, but to contemplate a sin in a positive fashion itself is sin. And sometimes those who are rich and famous and powerful will actually do these things because they're in a position to get away with it. But just because you're not in a position to get away with it doesn't mean you haven't contemplated certain sins in your mind. And then we have a bit of sarcasm from the Lord. Verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If you think that the reason you're looking at things and wanting them is because of your eyes, wouldn't you rather be blind than a sinner, is what he's saying. I think it's sarcasm, don't you? And if you think that the reason you do certain things is because you have parts of your body that want to do them, that's easy. Cut the parts off. If your right hand make you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. You see, the point he's trying to get across, of course, is that it's not our bodies that make us sin, it's our hearts. And he engages in, I think, extremely interesting sarcasm. Because people like to blame everything. The devil made me do it. Well, if it weren't for my eyes, I wouldn't do it. It's just my hormones. We've heard all these excuses for sin, haven't we? And it's really the heart, isn't it? It's the heart that men have trouble with. And men always have that. Well, there are lots of other verses like that. But there is no righteousness that comes that way. And so back to Romans 9. Paul's really been making this point throughout much of Romans. He's been making the point constantly, and I mentioned in the outline to see Romans 4. But you have it constantly, that men can only be saved by faith, independent of the deeds of law. And the more we introspect on our true feelings, the more sin we're going to see. And from that standpoint, that's a good thing to do. We don't introspect to see how good we are, but to see in what sense we've measured up to God's law. And that's a very valuable thing. I like the fact that Luther referred to his old nature as Pope Self. I think there are a few other people that should recognize its power also. And he was so conscious of, I don't recommend this, by the way, in our homes today, but he was so conscious of the presence of the devil, he threw an ink bottle at him once. Wouldn't be too good with the kind of ink they had that on the kind of walls we have now, but whatever. That's a real awareness that we are constantly being troubled by the tempter and by our own hearts. And that's what God wants us to have. Now, it's interesting how verses 32 and 33 go on in this issue. It says, "Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works." And we all agree on that, of course. Works won't get you there. All that the law does is give you a knowledge of sin. And then we come on here and it says, "They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble." I'm reading out of the NIV. "And a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." New American Standard just simply says, "I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." But I think the NIV retains the flavor. You know, truth can cause problems in men's life. And it's interesting to me that the very truth that gives one man improvement in his life causes another man the opposite and gives him problems. Now let me show you some verses along this line. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. I hope it's 1 Corinthians 2. It's either 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. I always get them backwards on this one. 1 Corinthians 2. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 2. I'll get it right yet. Second Corinthians 2 and 14, and I hope we understand this when it comes to the gospel. "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, the other an aroma from life to life, and who is adequate for these things?" And in the light of recent news items, perhaps we ought to re-add verse 17. "We're not like many peddling the word of God." That means putting it up for sale, for profit. That's what we see a lot of, and that's why we see a lot of news items on it. "But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in sight of God." But the point I wanted to make from this is that when the gospel goes out, it's a sweet aroma to God. and it causes the elect to come to Christ. But it actually brings sin in the lives of the rest. So if you want to minimize the sin that results from your message, you won't have one. Because far more people sin because the gospel hits them than come to Christ. See, Christ's presence to the Jew brought sin. He didn't just bring righteousness. He brought sin. When the truth comes to those who are perishing, it does not bring a good result to that person. It brings a good result to God. God is now more just in His punishment than He will give that person. That is, He is more vindicated. It's not that you can make perfect justice more, but you can make it more apparent. So He is more vindicated. But don't think for 1 minute that somehow, you know, some of the little expressions people use, and we have to be very careful of them. What is it that moves us to give out the gospel? Well, part of it is the love of the man, but a lot of it's the love of God. And it should be that way. Because quite often the man is harmed by what we say because he won't turn to the Lord. Look at 1 Peter 2:8. Paul at one time talked about the things he did for the sake of the elect. Actually, that starts earlier. Oh, verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone. Of course, this is Peter writing to Israel. A precious cornerstone, he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Very interesting Calvinistic passage, isn't it? They were appointed to this doom, and giving them the message and Christ coming on the scene did nothing but solidify that. So the very stone that may be useful to one, Christ in this case, the very stone that can be useful to one causes another one to stumble. I mean, we know that there are various materials that one finds useful and another rejects. Well, it's the same thing with the gospel. One finds it the very center of their life, another one finds it to be something that really they can't stand, and as a result, they're caused to sin. And so that's the kind of expression Paul uses, a comment that's important in looking at this. Because when it says in verse 33 that it's a rock of offense, we have to remember the notion of offense is also in Scripture the notion of causing one to sin. And not recognizing that has given a lot of people some really funny understandings of certain passages of Scripture. Let me just make a comment on Romans 14, because this comes up all the time. In Romans 14, it talks, you know, about certain things that at least at that time were questionable activities. And if you look through it, there are people who read this and they say, well, I don't like you to do that because it offends me. And they quite often turn to Romans 14. But offend in the biblical sense always means to cause the other man to sin. And you have that sort of thing in this passage. You see in chapter 14, verse 1, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And then he lists certain things that were questionable at that time, some of which are no longer questionable because God's truth has been fully given. And as a result of this, some people think, you know, look at verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Now, giving offense here doesn't mean the other guy doesn't like what you're doing. It means he's tempted to sin. And I've seen this verse used for all sorts of crazy things. It's interesting to me, I saw a board of men who were allegedly all ordained, I mean they all were ordained, therefore allegedly spiritual men, and not weak in the faith, who used this passage so they didn't have to ordain a man with a beard. Now, I've often pondered in my mind what sin they were tempted to commit because he wore a beard. I mean, that really has... I've often wondered what goes through their minds when they say that. They know the Greek as well as I do. And they know full well that the passage means cause to sin. And that means that they should have been tempted to sin on some score. And not only that, but the only person in the whole passage that is tempted to sin is the one who is weak. And I believe, by their admission, that they were tempted to sin, they should have quit the ministry immediately. What do you think? I mean, do we want to advertise that those who minister the word are weak in the faith? So that an action that is not sin in itself is causing them to sin? I mean, these are things that people ought to worry about. But this word offend, this word stumble, means to cause to sin. And there's not a single scripture verse that says that you're causing someone to sin unless there is a similar verse that's for that person, okay, by which he might be tempted to sin. See, there's a lot of activities that are not sin in themselves, and just because somebody's offended by them doesn't mean he's tempted to sin. He has to show you a verse that says it's sin. And my friend with the beard was not tempting anybody to sin. It was just their silliness. But you see, what happens here in this verse, and what we have mentioned here in Romans 9, is that men, in looking at Christ, were tempted to sin. Because they hated so what he stood for, they turned him down. Right? And so he was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, this particular prophecy combines a couple of verses in Isaiah. Let's look at them. Isaiah 8:14. I'm afraid a lot of theology is proof texting. Isaiah 8:14. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I mean, the passage is very clearly teaching that whatever is being talked about, however righteous or good it might be, or this person might be, is nevertheless someone that's become an excuse for Israel to sin. That's what it says. So there is that part, and we'll have to come back and look at this more. And Isaiah 28:16 is the other verse that's referenced. And this is really the last part that's being quoted here, so we don't want to say so much about this right now. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. In other words, it's a solid rock that you can take as a foundation. So Isaiah 8:14 is talking about the fact that whatever Christ is to the elect, to the non-elect, he's a problem. And not simply a problem in that they don't know what to do with him, but in not knowing what to do with him, it's actually brought them to the point of sin. And by the way, that's one issue. That's one place where we freely and gladly show men the truth, even though we know that some of them are going to react negatively to it and therefore sin. And there are other places where that comes up too. Well, we ran out of time faster than I thought we would, so we'll have to stop there and come back and look at some of these prophecies because they're interesting. There's a lot of question even as to what Isaiah 8:14 may be a reference to in the minds of some folks because it's in the context of Isaiah 7:14. So let's come back and say more about that next time. Once again, Lord, we're thankful for your word. We know, Lord, what it teaches us about our own lives and our responsibility to tell others of thee. We ask, Lord, that you'll guard our lives that we might be bold to proclaim the truth, whatever the consequences. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.